Good morning, church. Merry Christmas. I know I've been saying that for a few Sundays, but it's really here. It is Christmas Eve, and it is a joy. It brings me a ton of joy, puts a smile on my face to be here with you this morning, to be gathered together to worship our Savior on the day we remember his birth. And so I'm just glad to see you. My name is J.D. Winters. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. We just want to say welcome. We're glad that you're here with us. A couple of things we do want to make you aware of coming up. First is just that tonight we are still having a Christmas Eve service, even though it's a Sunday and we're having service this morning. So we want to invite you to be with us for a time of carols and a time of scripture. That'll be at 5 o'clock tonight. It's a great service to invite people to. Maybe you've got neighbors that have been talking about wanting to come to church, and Christmas Eve is a great opportunity for that. So invite friends, family that are maybe here visiting, and we hope to see you tonight at 5 o'clock. Next Sunday, we'll be having a New Year's Eve service. It is New Year's Eve next Sunday, and we'll be having a service, a watch night service at 11 p.m. We will remember the ways that God has blessed us this year, and we will start the year at midnight with communion, as opposed to a toast. Our toast will be communion as we remember what Christ has done for us. Also next Sunday, there is a new ladies' Bible study starting. So ladies, if you've been looking to jump in to the Bible study hour that starts at 9 o'clock, Pam will be teaching that, and they're starting the Gospel of Luke, and that will be starting again next Sunday, so plan to be for that. On behalf of the staff, I also just want to say thank you for the generous Christmas gift we received last week. I know if you were here, you remember us receiving those cards, and so we just want to say thank you. I want to invite the worship team to come forward, and as they do, I'm going to turn to my Bible with the microphone at the same time. Hang on. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir through Christ. And that's what we worship today. We worship a God who sent his son. We worship the son who came to redeem us, to save us from the sin that we were in under the law, and to worship with the spirit that he has put in us that cries out to our heavenly Father. Amen? Let's stand together and worship.
We are in an Advent series, the first week. As we've been going through these things, we've looked at hope and peace and joy last week. And this morning we're looking at love, God's love for us. Each week we've been trying to have kind of an Old Testament reference verse and then a New Testament verse. And the one today I have a little bit of explaining, but it's Jeremiah 31:3. And I heard that verse growing up in the King James. And it went like this. It says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto thee, saying, I've drawn thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn. Now, the reason I heard that was because my parents were involved in a small group in church. Some of you are involved in small groups. We call them life groups. They called them at the time growth by groups. And a key feature of that meeting was that in their life groups, in their small groups, they memorized scripture together. And not only did they memorize it together, but then at home, because my parents were working on these memory verses with their small group, they would come home and they would say them around the dinner table. So even without us trying to learn them, we learned scripture verses just by hearing our parents kind of do their memory work, homework for their life group. We have an Awana program here, and kids are memorizing all kinds of scripture in that. And occasionally, sometimes the parents actually go through the books with the kids, and they memorize the scripture. And there's just something amazing about hearing the Word of God said at a dinner table, just quoted, and it's like, kids pick up on stuff. I always actually had to kind of wonder, because there's another verse, and that is Jeremiah 33:3, and that was, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So I always was like, wait a minute, is the verse on love, is that 31:3 or 33:3? But luckily, as we say, every test in church is an open book test. So I just was able to look it up in my Bible and to find that it was indeed Jeremiah 31:3. It's listed in the front of your bulletin, which I just dropped to get your attention. So if you have your bulletin and pull that out, there's some sermon notes in that. And then there's an interesting one where Eugene Peterson in The Message, he has put it this way, God told them, that is the people of Israel, I've never quit loving you and never will. Expect love, love, and more love. Let's pray. Father, for us to sit in comfortable seats with a roof over our heads reminds us that there are people around the world who this day may have the roof blown off their house, nowhere to sit, and they may be in a great distress, have no peace, no joy, and a little hope for their futures. Whether it's areas in Ukraine or Gaza or Sudan or even areas here in our country where the building may be intact, but the home is wrecked, is broken. We pray for your peace this day. We pray, Lord, for the love of Christ to shine into our hearts and to shine through us to those around us, that they also may know the Christ who came for them. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing about finding a verse on love in the book of Jeremiah is it's kind of odd. If you read the book of Jeremiah, and I've been reading through the Bible, and I actually started last November because I figured I'd get a head start, you know, before January hit, and I'm still behind. I don't know how that works, but I know where I'm at, and I'm reading through. I'm still actually in the Old Testament. But as you read Ezekiel, all kinds of stuff about what God's going to do to his unfaithful people. You read Jeremiah, the first chapter of Jeremiah is basically God's call to his prophet, who's kind of reluctant, and God actually tells him, people aren't going to listen to you, but I'm going to give you a message and tell them anyway. The next probably 28, 29 chapters of Jeremiah are God's case against his people. You've been faithless in this area. You tried to run down to Egypt to see if they would save you from an impending disaster, which was the judgment God had sent. Egypt wasn't it. You turned to somebody else, and eventually Babylon's going to come, and they're going to wipe you out. And Jeremiah just has all of these chapters about God's judgment, how terrible Israel are, how they're in so much trouble because they've created idols, they've turned away from his covenant, they've disregarded his word. And then in Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, God says, but you know what? I still love you. And God loves the children of Israel. God loves his covenant family. As you read in the book of Jeremiah, he loves them for no particular reason at all. And really, beyond all reason. God's love is based on who he is, not based on my loveliness. You know, when we think about somebody being loved or loving someone else, even this morning, maybe somebody greeted you and said, oh, you look so nice today. Or thank you for the tie. Or somebody said to me, hey, Tom, where's your Christmas tie? You know, and I'm like, found out. The idea is that we want people to love the lovely ones, and we think that somehow, somewhere along the way, God must have looked down in love and said, kind of nice-looking people, got their act together, they dress nice, they come to church, they worship, they sing songs. Why would I not love the lovely ones? If you read the book of Jeremiah, the whole book, again, the first 29 chapters before you get up to here, is basically, you're not lovely, you're not doing what I want, you're not the people that are to reflect my name, you're reflecting really poorly on me, you're choosing idols, you're doing your own way. It goes on and on and on. And then in Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with my covenant kindness. And there's absolutely no way you can read that verse and think it's because that the people of Israel, or even think it's because of we ourselves. We're just such nice people. We just look so well. There's nothing in our loveliness. God's love demands that he judge sin and evil. So in the book of Jeremiah, you're reading it, and God's love says, in order for me to show you my love, there's going to be certain things that are excluded from that, and that's going to be anyone who does sin, anyone who does evil, anyone who does wickedness. We know what that's like when we have a gathering of people. We don't want somebody coming in and trashing that gathering or saying terrible things or doing things that are causing all kinds of havoc. I don't know if you can remember, there used to be a time when you saw somebody off at the airport, you could go to the gate with them. You remember that time? You could walk right up, you could go through, you know, they would get their tickets. You didn't have a ticket. You didn't have to show ID or anything. You just walked right with them all the way up to the gate. You hugged them just before they got on the plane and left. What changed? Well, there were some people who did evil. People who figured out that the transportation system was a vulnerable spot. And if they wanted to wreak havoc in the country, they could do that by boarding a plane and flying it into buildings, or trying to light a shoe on fire, or carrying stuff in their luggage, or whatever. And so we developed a whole system of the TSA that screens all these people. Why? And you go into the thing and you think, I'm not a bad guy. I mean, well, why are you searching me? One of the problems I have is my name is Tom Smith. So if you're looking on a list for a list of bad guys, I'm sure there's somebody somewhere who shares my name. We don't complain about that because we realize that the TSA and, well, we do complain about that, right? Even while we complain about that, we realize that that's there to protect from evil. God, in the same way, is like for God to welcome people, for God to show his love on them, he's going to provide a way to exclude sin and evil and wickedness from his presence. And his solution was that he sent Jesus to Bethlehem. He said, I'm going to go down. I'm going to enter into their world. I will be incarnate or infleshed, born as a human, fully God and fully man, born in Bethlehem, live a sinless life all the way up to going to the cross. Now, God's love also makes it possible for him to forgive sinners without letting the guilty go free. Sometimes people misunderstand God's love and they think, just means everybody gets a free pass, right? God loves everybody and it's wonderful, and so everybody just gets to go. But we understand that if you were to, there's two things that you should not do. You should not convict the innocent, and you should not excuse the guilty, right? Those are two forms of injustice. If you convict the innocent wrongly, or if you excuse the guilty, those are both forms of injustice. So how is God going to make this possible? Well, what his love does is love changes places with us. So it says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Did you see your name in that verse? It was there. You're not the righteous. We're the unrighteous. That God was able to, by taking the sin, your sin, my sin, the sin of the world, and by placing that on his son Jesus, Jesus died. Jesus died as a guilty one. How? He had the sin of the world laid on him. And he was justly punished for our sins because he bore his own sins in his body on the tree, it says, or on the cross, so that we could be forgiven. There's a friend of mine that I greet every once in a while, and I'll greet him and I'll say, "How are you doing today?" And he'll say, "Better than I deserve." And I said, "Why do you say that?" And he said, "Because in Psalms it says, because he has not requited or counted our sins against us." I said, "Well, how does he not count your sins against you? Because you are a sinner." And the answer is, because Jesus paid it. That's the only reason God's love is able to be shown to us who are sinners, is that Jesus Christ, in being fully God and fully man, he was able, the sins of the entire world, to take the sin of the world on himself so that his righteousness could be displayed and put on us. Now, when you understand that, when you understand that your acceptance before God is based on something Jesus did on your behalf that you didn't deserve, you didn't earn, there was no way you qualified, it wasn't because of your loveliness. In fact, our hearts were opposed to God, and God set his love on us and draws you with loving kindness, then what you want to do is you want to sing about it. Because God's love is everlasting, and God's love is unchangeable. And as many times as people have throughout the centuries have heard and understood what God's love was for them, they have composed songs about it. There's a song, a recent chorus, it goes like this. His love is amazing, steady and unchanging. His love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. There's a phrase in there, it says, I can feel a God song rising up in me. And the chorus just goes, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it's just thanking God for his love over and over and over again. That has happened. There's some words and some choruses that are printed, some songs that are printed in your notes. One is by John W. Peterson, 1970. He writes this. I'm not going to sing it. You can Google it, check it out on YouTube. If you know that song, then there's some pretty good renditions of it. But this is how this John W. Peterson put it. In my darkness, Jesus found me, touched my eyes, made me see. Broke sin's chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. The chorus is amazing. O glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. Amazing truth to ponder, he whom angels attend. Lord of heaven, God's son, what wonder. He became the sinner's friend. Glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. Do you know songs about God's love for you? Do you sing songs? If you have a playlist, one of the best things you can do for your spiritual life and formation is put some songs on your playlist, whether it's Spotify, whether it's something else, and just listen over and over again to songs about God's love for you. There's some notes in there. It's in 1923, a guy named Frederick Lehman. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The love of God, how rich, how free, how measureless, how strong. You know, you just keep going with adjectives there. It shall forevermore endure. The saints, an angel's song. Now, I don't know, and theologians will go back and forth, on whether or not the angels can actually sing songs about God's love. You know why? Jesus didn't die to save angels. It was only humanity. Only men and women, boys and girls. But as that hymn writer goes on, he tries to stretch his imagination. And he says, if we with ink the ocean fill, and if every person was a scribe or a person who took notes and wrote stuff down, wrote poems, wrote songs, every man a scribe by trade, if every stalk, if every blade of grass on earth was a quill. Now, it tells you how old this is, okay? You've probably never seen a quill pen. You can think a fountain pen or whatever, but that's what he means. If every stalk on earth a quill, and were the sky of parchment made to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it was stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels song. Our opportunity to sing about the love of God depends deeply on whether or not we've experienced it. Another hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, this guy's going to use a picture or a metaphor of like an ocean. So they say, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unbounded, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the fullness of his love. And it lifts me up to Jesus, for it lifts me up above. That's a song. I mean, some guy wrote a poem, and if you look at it, you'll find the lines in there, you know, where I missed phrases and stuff. But if you're hearing the love of God is greater far, if you're hearing it's going to be my song forever, if you're hearing it's like a vast ocean, it just goes on and on and on. Charles Wesley in 1747, okay, we're coming up on 300 years ago, he wrote this song, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. In other words, a love of God which is above any other love could ever be. Love divine, all loves excelling. And then he's got kind of this Christmas kind of verse in there. Joy of heaven to earth come down. It says, fix in us thy humble dwelling. So now he's thinking about what God did when he sent Jesus to earth. And now he's saying, I want that same kind of thing, like that manger in Bethlehem. I want that manger to be in me, in my life. I want Christ to be born in me. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy tender mercies crown. And then it says, Jesus, thou art all compassion. And again, it just can't, he can't find words to say, so he just goes, pure, unbounded, love thou art. And then he said, visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. That song by Charles Wesley, again, last week we talked about how many he had written, over 5,000 poems, many of them set to music. That was sung, that Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, was sung at Queen Elizabeth's funeral in the end of 2022. Why? Well, because Queen Elizabeth was somebody who had a testimony that she'd placed her faith in Jesus. She knew that love of God. It was hers. Now, I don't know that everybody in that Westminster Abbey that was singing knew that. But Charles Wesley knew it, and when he put words to it, it was words that somebody else could sing for a long, long time. So there's one in there printed in your thing, and we're going to sing that. We're just going to stand and we're going to sing, Jesus Loves Me. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. And then at the end of verse 3, we'll sing the chorus. We're going to do this, as I say, in just Acapulco with no music. So we'll go ahead and stand and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. I often, because my voice is low, start it too low. But tough, you'll just have to sing it somewhere else, okay? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Verse 2. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Verse 3. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. Chorus. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Good job. Be seated. Now, there was a theologian that was asked once. He said, well, how would he summarize the gospel? And he said this phrase, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There is a question here. It's a true false question. No, it's God will never love you more than he does today. Now, the problem with us is sometimes we think, I know I'm not lovely, and I know God loves me now. Even in my unloveliness, my sin, my rebellion, I get it. But man, I know he's disappointed in me sometimes. Sometimes he must look down and say, you know, of all those gifts I gave you, the opportunity to hear God's word, to sit in church, to have a Bible in your own language, to sing songs of praise. Really, is that all you got? Is that all you give me, Tom? I mean, put your own name in there. And sometimes we feel, yeah, I know God saved me and I know he loves me. But you know when he's really going to love me? When I get to heaven. Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to be a lot better than I am right now. And that is a lie. That's a lie. God loves you right now. He will never love you more than he does right now. There's a little chorus. It's printed there. It says, he loves you just the way you are today. It's like, okay, I get that. Thank you. Thank you, God. But much too much to let you stay that way. You know, because God's purposes are he wants us to continue to grow. But when he's changed your life from what you were before, he still won't love you one bit more. Why? Because he loves you just as much right now in all the stuff that you're in, everything that's going on, things inside you, outside you, around you, even as God works on your life. He's never going to come to a point where he goes, oh, now you got it. I was just waiting to pour out all my love on you. All his love is available for you right now. So it leads us to one question. If that's true, why don't more people experience God's love? Right? I mean, why aren't we all writing songs about how much God loves me and he's forgiven me and the Bible tells me and yes, Jesus loves me? Why isn't that constant experience, and why isn't it just this universal kind of experience? Now, if you've given your life to Jesus, at some point you've decided, I give my life to you, Jesus. I'm turning from my sin. I cannot save myself. I need you to save me. And you ask him to come into your heart to be your Savior, to be the Lord and King of your life, you're saved. But not everybody knows that. Not everybody knows that love. A couple of reasons in Luke's gospel that he gives us. I think these are helpful. First is when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. There's a time in Luke chapter 13 where he looks over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers its chicks. Now, I don't know that mama chickens feel love for their babies. I'm not going to get into animal emotions. But they're very protective. You mess with a little chick when the mama's around, and they'll come after you. I've seen it happen. The point of Jesus saying, I would have loved you, protected you, gathered you. But then there's a little phrase that says, but you were not willing. One reason people do not experience God's love is they're not willing to come under his care, his protection. They want to be their own boss, their own king, call their own shots. And they say, I don't need Jesus in my life. Maybe you need him. Good. I don't need him. I don't want him. One reason people don't experience God's love is they're not willing. Another reason is in Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, Jesus is again, he's coming down towards the city of Jerusalem. And as he comes down the Mount of Olives, there's a place where he pauses. A couple years ago, I had the opportunity with several of you here in the church to go to Israel. And we actually walked down the Mount of Olives, and there's a place where they think that Jesus stopped. And there's a church built on that place. And the church is called Dominus Flevit, which doesn't mean a lot to us unless there's any Latin speakers. But it's the Lord wept. And when I was there, I was confused. Because I thought, I know John 11:35 is the verse, shortest verse in the Bible, where it says, Jesus wept. And I know when Jesus wept at that case, he was in Bethany, and he was at the home of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus had passed away, and outside Lazarus's tomb, Jesus wept. And I'm like, why did they build the church here on the Mount of Olives where Jesus really wept on the other side of it? And Jesus wept twice in Scripture. This point, besides the tears that he wept in Gethsemane, maybe three times, at this point, Jesus comes down Mount of Olives and he looks over at the city of Jerusalem. And it says that he wept. And he said, if only you had recognized the time of God's coming to you, you would have escaped. You would have welcomed the Messiah who would have come to save you. But you did not recognize the time of God's coming. There are two reasons. If you have a neighbor, if you have a friend, if you have a family member who does not know the love of God in their life, that he saved them, can forgive them, whatever, there is one of these two basic reasons. One is they know they're just not willing. I don't want that. I don't want what he offers. Bible would refer to that as kind of the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief keeps people from God's presence And because of people's unbelief, they, when they die, will be spending eternity in hell instead of with Jesus in heaven, because they don't want to be with Jesus. They're not willing. And God is going to punish them eternally for that unbelief. And so we say, believe now, you've got life and health and breath, and we're telling you God loves you. Some people are just not willing. The other reason is that some people do not recognize Jesus as Lord. They don't get it. They may have been in church week after week after week and heard and heard and heard, and they just say, you know what, I got no feelings in here for Jesus. I don't know what it is that he, you know, gets you guys all riled up singing your songs and whatever, but there's just nothing in here. I don't recognize Jesus. I had many friends who I knew, who knew Jesus maybe as a prophet, maybe as a teacher. Maybe they know that, you know, he was a historical figure. I have a book on my shelf by Will Durant, a historian. Got a whole chapter on Jesus. Never once calls him the Savior of the world, because it's just a historian. Doesn't recognize him as that. So if you are willing, even today, if you're willing and say, you know what, I don't want to keep trying to run my life. I tried my best and it's not going too good. Or maybe it's going great, but you realize that whatever God has for you in Jesus is going to be of eternal significance. So you are willing, then you have to recognize Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. God will come into your life and change you. So to repent means to rethink your response to God's love. Now, rethink is pretty much a direct translation of the word repent. A word you might know differently is if you've used your GPS and made a wrong turn, it'll sometimes say recalibrating. Now, mine doesn't say that anymore. It just keeps trying to get me on the right road after I go past my turn. You know, turn right in 300 feet. And then it's quiet for a little bit, you know, when I blow past the turn, because they're thinking, did he turn? No, he didn't turn. He just kept going. And it'll say, turn here. I'm like, I don't know. I think I know where I want to go. I don't want to listen to somebody telling me on the radio, Siri, or whatever. And sometimes I get lost. Sometimes we make it. To rethink your life or to repent before Jesus is, Jesus, would you give me directions for the rest of my life? Would you be the one in charge and believe that Christ died for your sins and offers forgiveness? Now, the Bible says you do that, you will know God's love in a richer, deeper, fuller, more meaningful way than you can ever hear about. The Apostle Paul experienced that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, in other words, before we cleaned up our act, as if we could, before we had done anything to commend ourselves or recommend ourselves to him, says Christ died for us. Now, if you want to know that, then today can be the beginning of a life of love in Jesus Christ, which will have eternal consequences for you. If you already know that, then maybe just today, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next days, spend some time meditating on his love to get deeper, fuller, greater understanding of how very much God loves you right now, and to share his love with others. We mentioned Charles Wesley before, and that he wrote a lot of songs. He wrote a song in 1738. It goes, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That was written in 1738. As people continue to look at that hymn, and look at those words that were written, those lyrics, They've sung it over and over again. Now, I'm sure they sang it differently in 1738 than we're going to sing it right now. The worship team is going to come. And the version we're going to sing was written in 2001. Because the love of God as a reason, as a cause, as an impetus for our praise, for our song, for putting more things to music, for telling people God loves you, He loves you, He loves you. He's never going to quit. God says He loves you with an everlasting love, and He draws you with that love to Himself. We're going to stand and sing this, and we'll be dismissed.